We're going to look at God's Word as it comes to us in 1 Peter, the last three verses, verses 12 through 14 of the last chapter of that epistle. And a better title than I think you have in your bulletin would be simply Peter's Closing Words to the Churches. Now we've come to these last verses of 1 Peter 5, and it is an important set of verses, though perhaps not notable in the sense that we think of when we come to other passages in the Scriptures. It's not one of those very famous passages like John 3:16 or the account of Abraham offering his son on Mount Moriah or David and Goliath, or we could think of some of Christ's miracles or his death and resurrection or the day of Pentecost, or even some of the notable sections in the epistles written by the apostles. It is, in one sense, an ordinary close to an extraordinary letter. But yet it remains for us the word of the living God, sharper than any two-edged sword, a powerful word, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, profitable in order that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped, as Paul writes to Timothy concerning the word of God. This is a letter of comfort, of exhortation, of challenge, of instruction to churches, as we have been reminded again and again, that find themselves either in the middle of suffering and even on the cusp of greater suffering for the cause of the gospel. Churches that have been in great need both of comfort, instruction, and exhortation as they seek to live for Christ in the world. What would you expect Peter's last words to be as he brings this letter to close to a church in this sort of situation? In one sense, theologically, the letter has already drawn to a glorious close with that amen we read at the end of verse 11. And the doxology that Paul has given there, he's given that promise that the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A stirring declaration of God's preserving grace, particularly as it came on the heels of that warning that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we saw last week, indeed, that that was a great comfort to the church in her persecutions and her fight against sin. But those words are not Peter's last words. Peter's last words to these churches are the verses 12 through 14. Some rather ordinary, perhaps, instructions to the church, particularly to the church as they receive this letter and as he draws it to a close, to the church, the churches that receive it as they interact with the broader church and the other congregations of which they know and apparently love, and then a reminder that God's gracious peace will be with them wherever they go. So we're going to look at those three final considerations of the Apostle Peter as he closes this letter. The first one, we're going to put under a reminder of the authority and message of this letter. First, he's going to give them a reminder of both the authority and central message of the letter. He's going to summarize it in one phrase and urge them to stand firm in it. The second thing he's going to do is remind them of their great privilege as being members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in giving and receiving affection in that church, their great privilege of church membership. And the third thing he's going to do is remind them of the abiding presence and promise of God's enduring peace. This is how he's going to close the letter. Remind them of the authority and message of his letter. He is going to remind them of their great privilege and place of a place in Christ's church. And lastly, he's going to remind them of the abiding presence and promise of God's enduring peace in their hearts and lives. Well, again, he begins by closing the letter with one more exhortation. And this exhortation, in essence, is a call to take all that he has said into mind and heart again and take it seriously and stand firm in it. Before we get going to that command itself, perhaps it would be helpful to set a little bit of background. This section is full of names and phrases that might be hard to understand. We'll go through some of those so that as we work through the text, those three points, we can understand who he's talking about and why he's referring to them. And some of these names are, the first one is Silvanus, our faithful brother. He calls him this faithful brother. He's clearly a fellow believer. He is, if we piece together the data of the New Testament, seems to be a particularly man who's been a right-hand man of the apostles. And he's declared here to be a faithful man, likely a minister of the gospel who works alongside the apostles. And here he is commended with the regular apostolic humility that you see when Paul describes his fellow laborers or when Peter does, as a faithful brother, a fellow laborer, a co-laborer in the cause of the gospel. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 15. It appears that he is, that this Silvanus, I think a good understanding of it is that this is the Latinized name of a man that you perhaps think of more familiarly, Silas, the one who joined with Paul on his missionary journey, then went on after leaving Paul, seemed to join with Peter and to become an assistant, as it were, to Peter in his ministry and his travels. He's not only mentioned in the book of Acts, he's mentioned again in 2 Corinthians 1:19. Also again there in accompanying the Apostle Paul in his work and ministry. There, chapter 1, verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy. Notice they are all preachers of the gospel. So Silvanus here is listed as a preacher of the gospel. He is also the one who is listed in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in the opening verse of each letter, as being one of those who greet the church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Someone intimately connected to the work of the ministry and the spread of the gospel in the apostolic age, working closely together both with the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Here, he appears to be the one who has personally delivered the letter that Peter has written to the churches. You read there, by Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. Some have argued that that meant that Silvanus was his scribe, but I think the better understanding of the Greek here is that he is the one who has been the courier of this letter. That's the first person we see here. The second phrase that we're going to unpack for a moment so we can understand the text is in verse 13. Someone who is mentioned who is in Babylon. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And again, there's been a number of ways to interpret this. Some people have thought that since Peter was married, you remember in the Gospels we read that Peter was married, that this is his wife and that Babylon is the church in Rome, Babylon being the description for the city of Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, and that this might have been Peter's wife because he mentions Mark, my son, and it would make sense that he brings greetings from his wife and son. I think a better interpretation of this would be that he is really talking about the church, she who is in Babylon being the congregation there. And if you go to the first verses of the epistle, you'll see an echo of the first verses in this last verse where we have a bit of a parallel structure. It begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter is writing. He says, I have written to you briefly at the end of the book. So Peter and I, they're parallel there. Then he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. At the end, he mentions the church who is in Babylon, again echoing the principle of the dispersion mentioned at the first verses, which is the dispersion of the Jews into captivity. And now he uses the language of captivity again to describe one particular church at the end of the book, Babylon, which I think is best understood to be the church at Rome, where it appears that Peter is writing this letter from. And then, of course, he begins the letter with the great grace and peace to you be multiplied and finishes it off again with peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. So it appears that Peter has in his mind a picture for the whole church That is to be the exile people of God, the people who are not yet at home, who are in captivity in one sense, who are dispersed and who are described as those who are dispersed and as the church who is in Babylon. And the church in Rome then is sending their greetings. Clearly, he's also teaching us that the church is not at home in the world, in the world but not of the world. Finally, there's the reference to Mark, my son. And just as I think it's better to understand she who was in Babylon to be the church who was in Rome, that my son Mark is most likely here John Mark, again, an assistant to the apostles mentioned in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, one who had gone on missionary journeys, and here seems to be, again, a close companion, as he was earlier of Paul, now of the apostle Peter, and helping in the ministry. And he is called my son Mark in the same way that Paul calls Timothy my son in the faith. And so these are the people that are mentioned here at the end of this epistle. Not literally Peter's son again, but as Timothy to Paul. And many argue that this Mark also is the one who worked together with the apostle Peter in the writing of the gospel according to Mark. And so these are the people that are mentioned, or the number of people. It's Silvanus, it's Peter himself, it's the church at Rome, and it's Mark who is there with Peter bringing his greetings to the church. Well, those things, that background being set with the names and characters here, what are, going back to our three points, what is Peter going to finish this letter with? How is he going to draw it all to a close? What are going to be his key last words? And the first of those three are very simply an exhortation to the church to submit to the authority and exhortations in his letter as a whole. What does he say in verse 12? See, I've written to you briefly. He's saying it's not a long letter. It's not weighty. It's not something that you cannot comprehend, read, study, and grab hold of. I've written to you a brief letter. And he's authenticating it. He's reminding them, as I told you at the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now I tell you at the end, I, Peter, have written you a letter, brief, manageable. I've sent it by my trusted friend in the ministry, my faithful brother Silvanus. You can be assured that it comes from me and from my hand with apostolic authority. It's not burdensome. It's brief. And in this letter, I can summarize the content of this letter in one simple phrase. In it, I have taught you the true grace of God. If he could, that's the, this phrase here uses to describe that I have been exhorting and testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. And in the New King James, it says, in which you stand. I think a little bit better translation would be the exhortation, stand firm in it. He is saying, I have showed you the grace of God, that the grace of God has been communicated to you in what I have written, that God himself has revealed the outlines of his gospel to you in the words I have written, that God himself has his hand is the hand that is behind this letter, and it is his grace that has been communicated to you. Now, he uses two phrases here, exhorting and testifying or declaring. And if you look at the letter, it's full of exhortations. You remember some of them. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be holy in all your conduct. Love one another fervently. Desire the pure milk of the word. Abstain from fleshly lust. Be serious and watchful in your prayer. Shepherd the flock. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your cares upon him. It's a letter that has been filled with exhortations on how to live the Christian life. But those exhortations have been based on a declaration of the free grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you go through the letter, you'll see that not only has Peter been giving instruction on how to live the Christian life, but he's been reminding the church again and again on why they should with joy obey Christ. And what are those reasons? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been raised
from the dead into newness of life in Jesus Christ. I have been testifying to you the grace of God. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We've come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only have you been brought from death to life, not only have you been given an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, but you've been engrafted into this new temple, the temple of the living God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and been declared to be part of his family, the family of God. These great declarations of the gospel fill this letter. But you, he goes on to say, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Chapter 2, continuing on, verses 23 and 24, again, these great declarations here. He has exalted Jesus Christ, describing him who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. How does Peter summarize this? I have declared to you the grace of God. God has come to you with a message of grace and salvation in this letter in a unique and particular way. We can go on and on, for Christ also suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. This has been the message of this letter. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. That's why he can say, if I was to summarize my whole letter to you, I have written to you the true grace of God. What is grace? What does it mean to have the grace of God? Well, our first answer right away is unmerited favor. The benevolent love of God in choosing and redeeming sinners and drawing us to himself. But it's more than that, if that could be imagined. Grace is more than that. By grace, you've been saved through faith, yes, but grace doesn't stop there. The grace of God continues to be given to the believer. It's not a one-time deposit. It's the unrelenting power of God to his people by which he puts the work of salvation on us from eternity in the present and then carries it on to its final completion in that great and notable day of the Lord when he makes all things new. We need grace all the way through. And how does he communicate this enabling power to us? How is he at work in our lives with his grace? Peter says here, by implication, through the living and powerful Word of God. This letter itself, he doesn't say just communicates or tells you about the grace of God, but he says this is the true grace of God. That is, that God, by his grace, gives us his word. It's God's enabling power at work in us. It goes on from the moment of our conversion, and it continues on to our being past glorification, going into glory. It strengthens us day by day. What does Paul write to Timothy? You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Peter says, that's what God has communicated to you through this letter, the grace of God. And by implication, he is even saying, this is the Word of God. If you can condense this whole letter, it is a letter about God's grace for sinners, both in redeeming them and converting them and in carrying them all the way to their inheritance in glory. Grace for the fires of persecution. Grace for a difficult marriage. Grace for the life of a beaten slave. Grace to submit to your elders, those who shepherd the flock and rule over you. Grace to fight against the devil and all of his wiles. Grace to carry us home. I have told you, I have exhorted and testified to you that this is the true grace of God.
Now, if that's the character of this letter, how can I heed this reminder that I have been given? Again, I said a moment ago, in the New King James Version, the translation is, in which you stand. I think a better translation is the imperative, stand in it. Stand firm in it. That is, this is the true grace of God. Here's the letter you have been given. It has been delivered by my faithful brother. God himself has ordained that you receive it. Stand firm in the grace of God revealed in this letter. How? Receive the letter first as the word of God. Email and text messaging and all other sorts of brief and often almost incomprehensible communication, I think, have destroyed the art of letter writing, which I've never been a huge letter writer myself, so I'm not mourning the passing of letter writing, but I think I should. There's something about letter writing that's very different than all these brief, even a phone call, an email, and then the shortest of text messages, or if some of you use Twitter, I think there's a character limit even. Those short phrases are very unlikely to be valuable to us. But if you were to receive a letter, and this has been much more common in days gone by, from somebody who was near and dear to your heart, a family member, a friend in a faraway place, or a husband and wife, or somebody that a young lady or young man was courting, and that letter came to you, what would you be prone to do with it if you received it? You would take it and you would read it. What would you do with it after you read it? You would put it in a place that you know you could find it again, and you would probably periodically take it out again in anticipation of being with that person and read it again and again. You would receive it for the value that it has in it. And if this letter here communicates to us the true grace of God in which we are to stand firm, we are to take this letter as the message of God from God for the church, infallible, inerrant, powerful, living word of God, and know it, read it, embrace it, hide it in our hearts, and use it as often as we can for the glory of God. We're to pray over it. Because our problem is because of our blindness and slowness of heart that God would indeed, by his grace, implant it into our hearts. We're to believe the great declarations that God has made in it for us. That who God is for us, what he's done, what he's redeemed us from sin and hell. And that he's granted us a place in his kingdom and promise of eternal life. And we're to carefully go back over what we have studied in the past months and diligently seek to obey its declarations that we might receive it and stand firm in it. What's the sign that you have understood what Peter is trying to communicate in 1 Peter? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand something of the grace of God in that letter. And you want and desire to be changed and transformed by that word. Your life will change. Both your worship, your heart, your faith, your hope in God, and the way you live in a lost and dying world. In the past weeks, we have read this letter again and again as the Word of God in close detail. We pored over its doctrine, its instruction, its commandments. Why? Because here the living God communicates directly to us, his people. He reminds us of his grace. He calls us to stand firm. Our problem often in the Christian life is finishing well. Peter here says, don't waver, don't stumble, don't let go. Hang on to the word by grace and stand firm in it. He's saying, here you have received the word of God. It demands a response. And if you hear it week by week, one of the dangers might be that your familiarity with it causes you to forget its seriousness and its great blessing. Peter says, no. Remember, hear, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The second thing that Peter wants to remind the church of is not only the nature of the letter that he has written and its importance for their lives, but also their great privilege as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, following a theme that we have already seen throughout the book, As we see, Peter exhort the church not only to stand firm on the word and in the grace of God, but to engage in mutual affection and Christian love for one another as they stand firmly on the word of God. Now, this is a letter which one of the themes of this letter certainly has been this matter of the fellowship of believers, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we haven't been redeemed to stand alone before God, but that we've been engrafted into something which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that language of being redeemed and engrafted into the church fills the whole letter. Now, we've looked at it perhaps in a piecemeal approach, but it's good to review that this letter has been full of this language. From the very beginning, the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, speaking there to the church. Then again, in 2 verses 4 and 5, we already read this, but we are coming to him as living stones and being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're described as God's own special people, his treasure, using the language in chapter 2, verse 9, of the Old Testament church, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, echoing Exodus chapter 19. We have been, the church has been described as those who were not a people, but now you are a people who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy because we are the people of God. That theme continues on, that we're a church that is to be separate from the world. We are to abstain from fleshly lust and not be as the Gentiles are. We've been moved from one realm into another, as Paul writes to the church at Colossae. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of the Father by the power of the Father in his grace, as he is also the one who is a God of redemption. We're described in chapter 5, verse 2, as the flock of God, the sheep under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the summary of Peter's doctrine throughout this letter has not only to be think of these exhortations to the believer on his or her own, but the believer in the context of the whole church. That we're not alone in our Christianity, that God is building a kingdom, and that he is placing us into the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that place, he finishes the letter with, is a place of great privilege, comfort, and communion. You see, at the end of the letter, all of those strands become intensely practical. We see what it looks like for Peter to have a doctrine of the church, and now how he translates that into the practice of the church in just a few glimpses. Look very carefully. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Remember, that was the church at Rome. So does Mark, my son, appears to have been in the church at Rome. And then greet one another with a kiss of love. And he is encouraging here the mutual love of the saints. The literal word here for greeting is salute, salutations we have. We get the word salutations or greetings. What does it mean? It means to greet someone. It doesn't just mean to greet someone. It means to greet someone and acknowledge that they have an honorable place. In the military, when someone is saluted, it is a greeting. We often don't think of that, but it's a greeting that immediately conveys an honor. And Peter is saying here that there is to be, with this idea, this picture of the holy kiss and these greetings, that within this church into which you've been engrafted by the power of the Spirit of God through the grace of the gospel, there is to be the exercise of a mutual affection and love both to and from one another. And you have that to and from one another. You have the church in Babylon or in Rome greeting the churches of the dispersion. And then you have Peter saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. And that's hard to, in the particular context, whether that is the churches as they of the whole dispersion that are mentioned in the first verse, pilgrims of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, or the individual believers one to another. Certainly it applies in both cases. But what he's arguing for is a mutual affection, recognition, honor, and esteem in a very practical way between the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believers in Christ's church. It's a two-way nature of those greetings from one to another. And he's saying, a reminder, these principles which I have taught you are to find their expression and their love
expressed in the way in which you deal with one another. Here is an example, and here is the outworking of what God has brought you into the great treasure of the communion of the saints. To think the way Peter thinks about the church, bringing greetings and commanding greetings even, is to think a new way about what God has done for us in the church. He's saying, captivated by the grace of God, we live out of a keen awareness that our citizenship is in a new place. We are like pilgrims and wanderers, the language of Babylon, of captivity, but we have a fellowship to which we belong, and we show mutual love and fellowship one to another, brother to brother, church to church, an affection that is rooted in the heart, echoing the grace of God. Now, of course, people will always ask about this question. The New Testament advocates time and again this particular manifestation of this affection. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And some will ask, is this a command to a particular practice? And what it is, what this comes out of, is a custom in the Middle East, actually a custom in probably the majority of countries in the world, or a great number of countries in the world, to greet one another with a kiss. And in this period of the church, some would argue that in the New Testament, men greeted men this way and women this way, and they were careful not to greet one another as a common greeting across that boundary. Some would say that all greeted one another. The particular, I don't think that the text is arguing for the particular greeting itself, but what it is saying is that the manifestation of our real affection for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord ought to be communicated. And a church that has none of this real affection one for another has not grasped the grace of God. That the outworking of the reality of all of this letter is that something of this heartbeat would exist in you for your brothers and sisters in Christ and would be expressed in our congregation as we deal with one another. That the world would know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been captivated by grace because of our love for one another. Well, it's not only this reminder of the privilege of membership in Christ's church and our mutual affection that he closes with in a very practical way, but he closes with those common words to almost every epistle in the New Testament as he reminds us of God's enduring blessing on his people. We have a letter here which is full of great declarations about the gospel. We have a letter here that's full of exhortations, a list of exhortations that you and I, probably because of our slowness of heart and mind, have forgotten many of, and others we simply struggle with as we seek to obey by the grace of God. The apostles knew and understood this, and the Holy Spirit, inspiring the apostles, has not left us without comfort as we finish each one of these letters. They always close with the mention, or often with a mention of one of these three, or often all of these three blessings of God: his grace, his mercy, and his peace. Now this letter closes just with a declaration of God's peace. Not really, actually. If you look back for a moment, it's twice already that Peter has mentioned the grace of God in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, he's already given that blessing, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's talked about the grace of God in verse 12, and so here he finishes not without the grace of God, but particularly focusing on this matter of peace. What is he talking about? We are saying that in the midst of all these things, the call to believe the promises of the gospel, to live for Christ in the exhortations, particularly in persecution, trial, and even fiery trials, God promises his lasting peace. We're not robots. If we think of grace as God's enabling power so that we might embrace the gospel and live for Christ, God hasn't forgotten that we are also those who have emotions and fears. He not only enables us to obey, but he promises that in the obedience that he asks for, even if it were to cost us great things, even our life, he adds another blessing: peace. which is the promise that he will keep and guard our hearts, even as he calls us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, grace and peace are two different things. The need for grace, what does it underline? It underlines our weakness, our blindness, that we need to be changed, that we're willfully, apart from grace, headed in the wrong direction. And grace is God's power for the powerless and the sinful, that we might follow after Christ and keep on to the very end. But Peter knows that the Christian needs more. We not only need grace, we need peace in our own trials, in the problems in the churches, in the persecutions. And so he finishes this with this glorious promise, the third aspect of the close of this letter. He says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." What is that peace that comes from God? And what's the peace that this letter closes with? It really is that inner tranquility needed to face the trials that we need strengthening in. It's that inner tranquility and peace that enable us to look to God and to be content even in the hardest places. It's what Paul writes about, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Peter has been writing about a fiery trial that would soon come upon the church. He has been writing about slaves that are suffering under unjust masters. He's talked about wives who have been under harsh and ungodly husbands. He's talked about things that are far worse that are about to come upon the church. Have you ever seen somebody who has gone through one of these fiery trials? We had some friends some years ago who had a little boy who was born, and he had a whole series of heart defects. And we were up in the hospital with them, and as we went into the hospital, they were rejoicing in the Lord's goodness and reading the Psalms and trusting him, and by their own witness, in a way that they had never done before. And there you see that in the midst of that trial, they were learning the peace of God that passes all understanding. It wasn't a normal response to confronting the effects of sin in the world. It was something that only God can give and bring. And it's that kind of peace that God promises to all those who are in Christ Jesus. That inner tranquility that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it is, listen, an actively placed divine gift in the heart of the believer that guards against terror and fear. It's the peace of God, and it's the peace which God brings and gives. But it's also the peace that he gives to his church that should reign in not only in our hearts, but in the whole fellowship of God's people. Again, getting back to this theme of the church. Holy ones from all nations, Christ who is our peace, who has bought us peace with God, and who calls us into what? A fellowship and communion where we have peace with one another, where the expression of what God has done for us is manifested in our relationship one another. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. The hostility between Jew and Gentile is over, and instead we have peace in Christ's church. What's the source of that peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself, he gives his enabling grace, and he gives his deep and tranquil heart-guarding peace. Is this the way that you would like to live? It's actually really the only way to live, to have this peace that God only can give. The key to it is really in the very last words. It's remarkable, sometimes the apostles give this declaration without any qualification. Many of the letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, 2 Corinthians 13. But in other letters, like Ephesians and 1 Peter, we're reminded it's for all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity, for those who cling to Jesus Christ. And Peter brings that reminder home one more time. He says, "This is for all of you who are in Christ Jesus, found in him, and trusting him." In short, how does Peter close this letter? He closes this letter reminding us of its seriousness, our great privileges in the kingdom of God, and
that all that God asks of us, he promises to give us in his grace, mercy, and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray for more grace. For we are weak and stumbling. We are so prone to sin. We have studied this letter for weeks, and Lord, much of it escapes our minds and hearts. We've heard so many exhortations. We've heard so many declarations. We've had the great privilege of our membership in the people of God, the family of God, pressed on our hearts and minds again and again, and we've walked out of these doors and been caught up with the cares of this world so quickly. We pray again, O God, that you would give us more grace to stand firm in what you have taught us, to be those who are looking for the great day of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that while we are waiting, that we are busy hiding your word in our hearts, meditating on it, conferring over it, praying over it, living out of it, and not being able to live without it, for here we find the declaration of your grace. We pray, guard our hearts and minds with that peace and tranquility that only you can give. And carry us, we pray, in our pilgrimage in following Christ to that great day when we shall know all these things without any sin. Lord, give us, we pray, your grace and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.